Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we're desirous, God, of your spirit and truth to come and free us, God, to work in our lives, God, changing the narrative and the storylines, God, that we have picked up from this world. God, I pray that you would just be powerful. Take the words from the ear to the heart. In Jesus' name, amen. There is something that in the world of psychology that is evident and known by all, that certain stories cause pathology and certain stories cause health. Matter of fact, they've done a recent study on stress, and they said that it's not stress that kills you. It's what you believe about stress. They did a test with a whole bunch of people, and, you know, do you believe stress is good for you? Do you believe stress is bad for you? And they then waited for everybody to die, and then they look back and see who died and who got sick and so forth. And miraculously, people who thought that stress was good for them, you know, counting for all the different variables, actually lived the longest and were very healthy. And so now, that's not what we're told, though. We're told that stress, avoid stress, and, you know, manage stress. But in reality, it's actually, you know, what you believe about it. And so to somebody who's on the SEALs team or in the Special Forces, if you're a Ranger, stress is not harmful. They thrive in stress. But if you're not, and if you don't believe that, that's good for you. But that's right there in that space of where you believe and what you don't believe. There's a story. And unlike other animals, right, human beings contain and hold stories. And it is how we ascribe value to those stories. A long time ago, right, money, even in America, how many know Fort Knox? Okay, Fort Knox is where they used to hold the gold, and they used to back up all the money that we used to print. And there was a story that said, okay, this dollar bill is backed up by this value of gold. We don't do that anymore. Money is not backed up by gold. It's not backed up by anything. Right? It's just a story. Right? It's just, hey, we say, hey, why don't we all get together and say, hey, this is worth so many bananas. Now, it doesn't work with monkeys, and I think we went over this. You say, hey, I'll give you a certain amount of paper that has these numbers on it if you'll give me your banana. There's not a single monkey out there that'll give you their banana because they can't hold the story. Only the banana is worth anything. Nothing, there's not a story that could represent anything, okay, that will take place of a banana. And so hence, they can't contain stories. Right? And so they can't ascribe, here's the thing, they can't ascribe worth to things that aren't, you know, in their basic instinct. So for us, we think that we're so smart. You know, we think we have an eye for beauty. But what is beauty? Except what is deemed that a story that we have believed and that says it's valuable. I think many of you know that when I was in, you know, sixth grade, when I went to middle school, right, nobody said anything. But I had to go out and buy a Nike shoes, right? Because for whatever reason, that was very valuable to me. Now, in a particular shoe, if I would have gone to, you know, that was Woodbridge now, but if I had gone to some podunk, you know, town where everybody was dying to get a Walmart, Kmart special at the time, right, because people didn't really have shoes, right, then I would have then, you know, killed to get the Kmart special. But where I lived, it was Nikes and Pumas and Converse and things like that. So what did I do? I got a Washington Post delivery job, waking up at, you know, probably around 5 o'clock, 4:30 to 5 o'clock every morning, right, so I can go out and buy a pair of shoes so that I would not feel devalued and insignificant. Now, there is that right now going on in our lives. There is a story that you have that have been ascribed to you that says, hey, if that's beautiful and that is very valuable. We all have that story. right? And so some of us may think we need to go get lots of important degrees. Or some of you might think we need to go to an important school. And there's a story, and it's so powerful to not do it, not get a particular job or not get a certain house or not buy a certain car, not wear certain shoes. It's like, it's so powerful, this story. Man, you think you're going to die if you don't get it. I promise you, every one of you have something like that that is so powerful in your life that will make you so insignificant and devalued, right? So you have that story, and I want you to just understand that's powerful. It is a powerful thing, right, to be a human being. No other animal thinks like this, right? A banana is a banana. Can't give it a, you know, you can't give them like $1 million, okay, in $100 bills and train it to exchange it for a banana. It will only want a banana. You can't train it. You can't try to, you know, there's no way. No animal, no matter how smart the animal is, not a dolphin, not a chimpanzee, you cannot train an animal to hold value for something that represents something. So even if you look at beautiful art, right, you would say, hey, that's, at least I know beautiful art. Well, no, not really. If I told you, if I say, hey, if you give me $1,000, I'll give you a Picasso. Let's say you love Picassos. You would not give me your $1,000 because you would think, I'm not stupid. Picassos don't cost $1,000. And if you gave me a Picasso, you would think that it was a fake. Now, even if I gave you something, even at the molecular level, I've been able to duplicate it. I have a duplicating machine that I got from Star Trek, okay? And I was able to exactly duplicate the Picasso. You would not want it. It might be a little bit more expensive than the original, but if it was the Mona Lisa, let's say, and no matter how perfect the forgery, it would not be the Mona Lisa. Do you know what I'm saying? So there is something about the Mona Lisa, okay, in its original that we ascribe, but we don't want the fake. That's why a lot of ladies don't want fake purses. And if a diamond looked exactly the same, you would not want it if it wasn't a diamond. That's why, you know, there was such a, the De Beers family who owns most of these diamond mines, right? Because it's just a story. Diamonds are not rare, actually. It's very abundant. But there's a story, Marilyn Monroe and everybody else, you know, diamonds are a, you know, woman's best friend. Like, there's a story behind a diamond that gives it its worth. That's why, if you wanted somebody to wear, like, if you just invented, like, skating board shoes, you know what they would, you know what makers do nowadays? They would take these shoes to, and give it for free to expert skateboarders that other students really, you know, respect. And they would get them to wear it. Oh, if that person's wearing it, then I'll wear it and, you know, and I'll pay, I'll get a Washington Post job to, you know, like people will wake up. Can you imagine? I was a lazy boy, but I will get a paper route job working 365 days a year, trounce through the snow, right? I mean, wake up, rain or shine, sixth grade to go get Nike shoes. And many of you, I promise, a lot of you women, when you get married or when you got married, you have to have some diamond that's relatively clear and it has to be over a carat. I heard the new standard is like 1.5 now. And if you don't, you feel devalued. Where did you get that story? But my point isn't, let's not go and fight all the stories. I'm just saying it's just that powerful. And it's not about the actual beauty of the painting, because you would not pay a lot of money for a very good fake. It's just the story. And we're constantly duped on what's valuable and what's not valuable. And that's where we find ourselves in the Corinthian church. Like they wanted to feel, everybody wants to feel special. Because if you don't feel special, you feel like nothing. And in the Corinthian church, you know, it doesn't matter if you're outside the church or inside the church, you want to feel special. You want to feel like you matter, you know? And so what do people do? Well, people, you know, they were talking about gifts. Oh, I got this gift, this gift. Like, they were trying to make themselves feel really special. And nothing wrong with feeling not special, right? It's the earliest sign of humanity, right? In Genesis, God created man and woman. They were naked, and they were not what? They were not ashamed. Like, they felt a sense of significance early on, before the fall. People felt valuable. Being with God gave them a sense of value and significance. And when they sinned, it says, in their nakedness, they were what? Ashamed. We have the introduction, right, of shame, the sense of insignificance. And it's so powerful, we grab whatever we can find. And we're so desperate to feel important and significant. We'll grab whatever it is to make ourselves feel very, very valuable. And they're all in the form of stories, stories that are ascribed a certain value, whether it's a diamond, right? Whether it's a bank account. They're just stories, right? They're just stories, right? And we bank on it, and we give our lives to it. Like some dumb sixth grader, they'll wake up every day, 365 days a year, rain or shine, and get up in the morning for some story. When I look back and go, my goodness, right? How important was that for me to get up that early to buy something that absolutely, in some absolute sense, has no value than a Kmart special that my mom would have bought me? But my mom wasn't giving into that story, right? Now, good or bad, my point is this, right? Paul then says, without love, I am nothing. And it says, I not only am nothing, without love, I have nothing. I gain nothing. Right? Now, God is love, right? So that means love is what makes us feel significant. So like babies and children, when you have love, right, you feel kind of, you know, significant, right? So if you haven't been loved, right, they grow up insecure, you know, like just, you know, even monkeys grow up insecure if they don't have, you know, this kind of love from their parents. Now, ultimately though, right, what we're just to discover, that's just a pointer. Because in life, it doesn't matter, okay? Because ultimately, what God says, I'm the father to the fatherless. Like, ultimately, these are all but pointers to the notion, right, that God bestows worth to us in the form of love. So if we have love, we have everything. That's what makes us feel significant. That's the story. That's the true story. Now, if you don't believe that story, and you're going to chase after other things to make yourself important, feel significant. And I'm telling you, this thing is powerful, folks. You'll spend countless hours studying, laboring, doing things to make yourself feel important, like the sixth grader who went and got a paper route just to buy Nike shoes. You'll waste your life. You'll waste your life getting things, doing things, becoming things that will ultimately doom you, right, to worthlessness, actually. But here's what, right, the gospel is. Because God is love, right? He is worthy in that sense. So worship is the compound word worth-ship. We ascribe worth to God. And we say, God, you are important. You are significant. Because he is. Ultimately, he's the standard by which all other worth is measured. And love is that form. So when God loves, it's with a holy love. And when he loves, he bestows, okay, worth to us. And so we feel important. Now, it doesn't feel like it's enough in this fallen world, the love of God, that gives us not just some of the sense of our importance. It gives us everything. Matter of fact, love is not static. Love is actually a flow. And so the way that love comes in, right, it's like getting a debit card. And actually, I liked what John said. Like, you know, it's one thing to know right now, if you're a single parent, it's one thing to know that's got to be hard. I think that. I think being a single parent's got to be hard. Now, it's different when you actually experience being a single parent. John is like, you know, I knew that being, like, taking care of two girls was hard by myself, but if I, but when I actually did it, wow, that was very powerful. You know, the actual experience of it is very different. So you can say, like, yeah, I theoretically know what the love of God is, and I know what it's like. And Jesus says, well, okay, now that I've walked, right, these miles in my own shoes for you, now go and walk a mile in my shoes. Know what it feels like, right? Co-labor with me. Understand. We have a different understanding of love, right? Because when we just receive, it's like pond water, right? No, what clean, good water always flows, right? It's got to, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. It's like giving, hey, look, I gave you, here's a debit card. I put a lot of money in it. Well, how much do you think you put in it? I don't know. Go and use it and find out. And so God has given us an immeasurable wealth. And here's the thing. And I asked many of you, some of you, this question. How many generous people do you know in your life? Right? How many generous people? Well, I think most of us, when I talk to you, you said, well, the generous people you know in your life are actually rich people. Poor people aren't generous. Not on average. Only people who feel wealthy. Bill Gates is wealthy. No matter how much he gives, he will always be wealthy. Right? Mark Zuckerberg is very generous. Right? No matter how much he gives, he will always be wealthy. Because they will always give from their wealth. That's what generous is. If you're magnanimous, if you're generous, if you're, you know, I mean, it's because you're wealthy. And what God is saying is, man, he gave you his love in the most valuable way. He gave you his most cherished love. He gave you his son. Now go. Be generous. Be generous in your forgiving. Be generous. And yet we act as if I got nothing from God. And forget that debit card then. I got my own debit card. And we're so shocked that we run out so quickly. We only got so much love to give out. And so then we have to draw this imaginary line. That's all I got. That's all God gave me. This is all I can do. You know? And it's imaginary. But it is limitless. And now I want to be practical and realistic about what this all is. And so the first thing that Scripture says, okay, is that love is patient. All right? First and foremost, what love is patient. So we're going to talk about that. And patience, so I want you to kind of just think about this, right? Because love is patient, and everything I talked about so far in the way that love helps us to feel important, give importance, and in giving importance, feel more important. All right? So patience is this promise. It's a promise. And I'll go over why love is a promise. Because love, right, the way that God does it, he does it in the form of covenants. So I don't want you to divorce, right, like God's promises in love. And that's why when we get married, what do? We make a promise. Right? We say, right, through thick or thin, hell or high water. I actually like to replace that with this verbiage when we get married. But the point is like it's a covenant that we make because love, right? And it's a promise to keep the end in view in the face of injustice, perceived or real. All right, let's talk about perception of injustice. And this is really important because I want us to, when we talk about patience, right? Patience is in the form of a wrong. Now, some of it is perceived and some of it is real. But we got to understand the difference. So I want to watch this video. It's a baby video and some of you have already seen it, all right? It's definitely worth seeing again. And I want us to understand how we're wired, right? So that we can understand where patience then begins to fit in. All right, let's watch the first part series.
We watched as Wynn and her team asked a question that 20 years ago might have gotten her laughed out of her field. Does Wesley here, at the ripe old age of 5 months, know the difference between right and wrong? Wesley watches as the puppet in the center struggles to open up a box with a toy inside. The puppy in the yellow shirt comes over and lends a hand. Then the scene repeats itself, but this time the puppy in the blue shirt comes and slams the box shut. Nice behavior? Mean behavior. At least to our eyes. But is that how a 5-month-old sees it? And does he have a preference?
Wesley, do you remember these guys from the show?
To find out, a researcher who doesn't know which puppet was nice and which was mean offers Wesley a choice.
Who do you like?
He can't answer, but he can reach.
That one.
Wesley chose the good guy, and he wasn't alone.
That one.
More than 3/4 of the babies tested reached for the nice puppet.
That one.
Wynn tried it out on even younger babies, 3-month-olds, who can't control their arms enough to reach. But they can vote with their eyes, since research has shown that even very young babies look longer at things they like.
Which one do you like?
Daisy here looked at the mean puppet for 5 seconds, then switched to the nice one for 33.
Babies, even at 3 months, looked towards the nice character and looked hardly at all, much, much, much shorter times, towards the unhelpful character.
So basically, as young as 3 months old, we human beings show a preference for nice people over mean people.
Study after study after study, the results are always consistently babies feeling positively towards helpful individuals in the world and disapproving, disliking, maybe condemning individuals who are antisocial towards others.
It's astonishing.
Wynn and her team first published their findings about baby morality in the journal Nature in 2007. And they've continued to publish follow-up studies in other peer-reviewed journals ever since. For instance, on this experiment, they showed babies like James here, a puppet, behaving badly. Instead of rolling the ball back to the puppet in the middle, this green-shirted bunny keeps the other puppet's ball and runs away. Then James is shown a second show. This time, the bunny, who we just saw steal the ball, tries to open up the box to get the toy. Will James still prefer the puppet who helps out, or will he now prefer the one who slams the box shut?
Who do you like?
He chose the one who slammed it shut, as did 81% of babies tested. The study's conclusion, babies seem to view the ball thief as deserving punishment.
So do you think that babies, therefore, are born with an innate sense of justice?
At a very elemental level, I think so.
Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over everything that moves, okay, on the earth. So we are created in the image of God. And so there is, you know, in the likeness, okay, we understand when somebody is good, right? We have a sense of the morality of goodness, nice and helpful, and we prefer it, and we have a sense of justice. Now we proved, okay, that babies as young as 3 months old, okay, have an innate sense of justice. Now, that's not something you learn. We're born with it. So we want wrong people, right? Ball thieves. We want to see them punished. Genesis 2, chapter 15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day, or in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, there is a relationship. don't know if you remember, we saw the Trinitarian relationship, and Paul was exhorting us that we submit to Christ. He is the head, as God the Father is head of Christ. There is a submissive relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And there is a submissive relationship between God and us. So even in our oneness, right, is not the egalitarian view, right? There is a submission, right, between us and of God. But man didn't like that. Man didn't like that kind of relationship. And so the serpent comes along and he says this. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So the fall, right? The temptation is to be like God, to be equal, to be your own God. Matter of fact, the satanic motto of the satanic church, right? I think it was a man named Aleister Crowley. His quote is, right, the theme is say to thine self, because the satanic church doesn't want you to worship Satan. The satanic church wants to for you to worship yourself. And the motto is, say to thine self, I am my own God. Right? Right? It's like that. I mean, early on, there was just like this karate commercial, like, nobody bothers me. Right? And that was like this, hey, like, nobody mess with me, man. Right? It's kind of like that kind of commercial. Right? Like, how dare you? So we're going to continue in this, and I want to watch the second part of the video and how the nature, that nature, that sense of justice got warped, right, in the fall. Very telling. Okay, let's watch.
Wait a minute. If babies are born with a basic sense of right and wrong, a universal moral core, where does all the evil in the world come from? Is that all learned? Well, maybe not. Take a look at this new series of discoveries in the Yale Baby Lab.
Would you like a snack?
In offering babies the seemingly small, innocuous choice, graham crackers or Cheerios, Wynn is probing something big, the origins of bias, the tendency to prefer others who are similar to ourselves.
Adults will like others who share even really absolutely trivial similarities with them.
So will Nate, who chose Cheerios over graham crackers,
Hi.
Prefer this orange cat, who also likes Cheerios, over this gray cat who likes graham crackers instead.
Which one do you like?
Apparently so.
Remember these guys?
But if babies have positive feelings for the similar puppet, do they actually have negative feelings for the one who's different? To find out, Wynn showed babies the gray cat, the one who liked the opposite food, struggling to open up the box to get a toy. Will Gregory want to see the graham cracker eater treated well? Or does he want him treated badly?
Which one do you like? That one. Okay.
Gregory seemed to want the different puppet treated badly.
That is amazing. So he went with his bias in a way.
And so did Nate.
That one?
And 87% of the other babies tested. From this, Wynn concludes that infants prefer those who harm others who are unlike them.
What could be more arbitrary than whether you like graham crackers or Cheerios?
Nothing.
Nothing. But it matters. It matters to the young baby. We are predisposed to break the world up into different human groups based on the most subtle and seemingly irrelevant cues. And that, to some extent, is the dark side of morality.
Okay, so there's a dark side, right, in the fall, and that is we do not like people who disagree with us. We perceive that as injustice. We see that as an attack. All right, and so therefore, when people are disagreeable, right, it is in the nature, right, of us to see that and view that and really hate it more than the other percentages. I mean, it's a high percentage. I mean, of babies, Like these babies who haven't really been taught anything, they just don't, we are not wired to like people who are not like us, who don't think like us, who don't like the things that we like, and as some seemingly, now, can you imagine when it's more important than graham crackers and Cheerios? Do you know what I'm saying? Can you imagine? So if I probably, and I would say this, most arguments, most fights, when you get to it, there is disagreement and there is hatred for that disagreement. And why do I say that? Let's look at James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. We're covetous for the things that we prefer. We don't like it when people say no. We hate that. We hate it when people disagree. And it causes this rage, this war within us. And it isn't, you know, so there is a perception of injustice. There is a perception of attack. And so John 8:31, Jesus says this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed them. Now these are amongst people who are professing to believe. He says, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truth will set you free. It's important to understand that this is going on within your member. Within your own mind, that this is a dynamic that is going on. That is the truth. And if you understand when that emotion is, when there's disagreement and it just arises within you, right? Do not be surprised. Do not be surprised, right? And if you hold on to truth and understand that it can set you free, and there's that cushion now that we call patience. Now, let's talk about the promise to keep the end in view in the face of not just perceived injustice, because that's what we talked about here, right? So I asked somebody to, you know, to do this, and that person said no. How dare you say no to me, right? I'm asking you to do this. You know, how about that? And, you know, that's perception of injustice, a wrong. But how about the real wrongs? Well, Romans 12, we saw, right, at the heart of sin is placing ourselves, how dare you offend the Almighty Henry? It is in us. See, we draw the basis. See, God does this. He says, I don't like this, and if you do it, that's sin. God gets to do that, right? He does, because he's God. Like I see, and he's wise, and it's in his character. Like he gets to decide what's right and wrong, and it is preferential and subjective in that there's no other standard by which we question God. Somehow, though, we have inherited, right, in that fallen way from Adam, a trait that says, I'm kind of like a God myself. Like, if I like this and you don't like this, or I want to go this direction and you don't want to go to that direction, how dare you offend the Almighty me? And so Paul reminds us, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In that moment, right, again, keep the end in view. Let God be God. Let God handle the discipline, the punishment, right? Let God be God and don't react to the moment. Because in that moment, if God has brought you in the face of real injustice, God means, and here's the thing, we're very surprised, he means to work patience in us. If the greatest commandment of God is to love, if that's the greatest commandment, we're so surprised that God wants us to teach us patience. We're shocked. We don't need to be taught patience. I don't need injustice thrown my way to teach me patience. How dare you? Well, God does that. Just so you know, God, it's huge with God to teach us patience. And he does so in the face of injustice. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. Now, here we go back to the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ is he has come so that we can be one with God and so that we can be one with each other. And so finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Wow. We're taught, okay, and here's the thing. We're taught that in the face of evil, that we should just let it out. And just get it off your chest, right? I mean, you don't want to keep it in, right? In the face of injustice, right? We don't want to keep it in, and we think that it actually is helpful for us to vent. How many of you heard just, you know, like it just helps to talk it out? You know, like let somebody just vent on you and think that that's very helpful. Like just get it off your chest. Like we subtly have that understanding. But Matthew 15 says otherwise as well. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth defiles a person. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. So what happens is when you open your trap and you let it out, you're opening, right? The door to your heart for all that stuff to pour out. And here's really something that's, keep it shut. Keep that trap shut, right? And don't let it out. You think, though, that you just got to get it off your chest, so let me just let it out a little bit. And we're kind of good about it. We're subtle about it. We'll say it in such a way as to disguise it from being really kind of evil or sound evil. But it isn't, right? Because we'll let it out. It's kind of a personal attack. We'll remind them, you know, like we'll dredge up the past. We'll do things and we'll let it out. Not knowing, when it says defile person, it makes us unclean. What it means actually is that it creates a distance between God and I. That's what it does. And let that go without an apology. Now you become hardened. Do you know what I'm saying? Like you let things out of your mouth and it defiles you, and you let that fester for a while. And there's no apologies, there's no confession, you justify it. Now you become hardened, right? You become hardened. Proverbs 14:29 says this, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Many great theologians, pastors, learned this the very hard way. You think you're so wise and learned, but so quick to anger, or anger that's justified. If our understanding doesn't lead us to patience, that word slow to anger, right, is the same word for patience. Because you have the end in view. And so this promise to keep the end in view, right? Now, I don't know if it dawns on you, right? If you promised to love somebody, if you promised to love somebody, you promise to keep the end in view. You hear what I'm saying? So you know that God is at work in this individual, right? And you promised to let God be God. That you not add extra spices to what God's doing to speed things along. Let God be God. And you promise that. when you got married, whether you joined the church, there's a promise. That's why it's called covenant theology. A covenant is another word for promise. God has a series of promises, right? Ultimately leading to the promise of a Messiah, right? And then a promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He promises, right, to be always with us. He promises to send the Holy Spirit. He promises to sanctify us. He promises. And yet we want to be a promiseless society. Let covenants and promises be implied. No, God's not implying anything. He's explicit about his promises. And so when we say, I promise to love, I promise to keep the end in view. Now, why do we say that? Well, because let's just go look at Exodus 34. All right, this is when Moses asked God, God, show me your glory. Moses came out of Egypt, you know, like things are like kind of rough right now. You know, I guess it's like, you know, your cloud of, you know, and your pillar of fire, they're traveling. I mean, but it's not enough for Moses. I mean, God is doing some amazing things, but God is like, God, show me your glory. Because if you're not going with us, then, you know, all this is like futile. So then God comes to show Moses now in Exodus 34, his glory. And now God's glory is in the form of a proclamation, which doesn't, you know. So just read, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with them there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, which right in the capital L-O-R-D means Yahweh. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. So, in other words, God was patient. That's the word translated into Greek, all right, is the word patience. And abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And he says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So God is not only laying out his love, he's laying out his justice. And he said, and Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped, and he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and he takes us for your inheritance, and take us for your inheritance. And he said, this is God, behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. In the face of the proclamation of his name, giving the glory of himself, right, to Moses, God now makes a covenant. Why? Because it is what holds God, okay, from destroying these people. Because when Moses comes down, what is he going to find? A very sinful nation, right? Idolatrous, worshiping of golden calves and whatnot, right? But God promises he's going to see all that, right? Of course he's seeing that, right? He's making a promise. I'm not going to do it. That's how God gets through. Because he promises that he's going to make a way, and or else he would have to destroy them because he's just. But he promises his son. Psalm 27. So here's what patience really is. Patience is about trust. Patience is about trust. If you lack patience, I promise you, you lack trust. You're a very untrusting person if you don't have patience. And there's no such thing as love without trust. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. He He waited patiently for the Lord, right? Because you understand that blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord amidst difficulty, right? Because he knows God is going somewhere with all this. And Paul says a very similar thing. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how he not also with him graciously give us all good things. Say, keeping the end in view, God is not holding out. He trusts us. I mean, he trusts his son, and he believes in us because he believes in himself because he has already made a promise. Here's the thing. God has made a promise to you. And God always keeps his word. He will never leave you nor forsake you. All of this is going somewhere. And ours is to do what is faithful in the moment and not react as if God has departed from us. And here's what the opposite of patience is, actually. He says, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. The opposite of patience is actually arrogance. Because you trust in yourself more than you trust in God. Just like, how dare you disagree with me? Right? That is unjust. That you would be disagreeable. How dare you say no, right? Lack of patience is arrogance. The opposite of love is arrogance, because love is patient. And you, when we become impatient, what we do is we suck out worth as well. You're not worth it. That's what we're saying, right? You're saying you're not worth it. Well, how about if God brought you together and God said, right, love. Well, it's not just that that person is worth it. It's because God is worth it, right? And we ascribe worth to God. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry. Now, that word is provoked, okay? So that's a better word. It's a provocation. It's most awfully used to mean provoked. Okay? For provocation lodges in the heart of fools. So that means, it says, don't give in to. So there's a taunt from the flesh. That person said no to you. How dare? Doesn't he know or she know what I'm just going through? Doesn't that person know how hard I'm working? And man, what are you doing? What the heck are you doing? There's provocation going on from the flesh. Be not quick in your spirit to become provoked. If only thing you ever do is listen to the provocation of the flesh, okay? The provocation of the enemy who provokes the flesh. If you listen to it, and you don't ever speak back, you're probably easily provoked. You're easily provoked. And you're proud. So anger, that provocation, when it lodges, it's like a splinter in your brain. Once you're provoked, it's like stuck there. Like, you know what I mean? It's so hard. It's so hard. What do you do? I mean, it's like hard. Say not, why were the former days better than these? It's just like, you know, it's like the Israelites when they left Egypt, right? They longed for the meat pots of Egypt, right? They were like, all this for what? You know, the regretting that you do, right? It says, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. You're not being wise, questioning, right? God and why he is putting me on this path and why is he bringing me all these trials? He says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Who can do that? God. God can do that. And we got to trust that he knows what he's doing. Here's the thing. If you haven't made a promise, if you did not explicitly promise that when you promise to love, right, you didn't promise to keep the end in view, meaning, God, I trust you to make sense of all of this, to make straight what is crooked. And you repent for not trusting. And you keep that end in view. It's a promise that whatever wrong, perceived or real, that is laid upon you, that you will not react in that moment. Because number one, God is creating in you a work of love, which means he will make you patient. That's good news. Now, if you get away in the way you squirm out of situation, forget that. Like, you know. And you're like, you do a good job of getting away with not being patient. Okay. No. Okay. Well, okay. Okay. Taking a note. Secretly, because nobody sees you do that. Nobody sees you writing somebody off. Nobody sees it. Okay? But if you do, and you didn't learn patience, I promise you, you have wasted your life here on earth. Because first and foremost, what love is patience. It's believing in the promises of God and making promises yourself. If you promise to love somebody, because that is a command, right? That is a command. Like, love one another, right? In the way that he loves. That's a command, because that's what God, the way God loves us, he makes promises to us. So if you love somebody, make promises that you will be slow to anger. You will keep the end in view, right? And here's the thing. It means you're playing the long game. You're playing the long game. When you play chess, right? And you can take that rook, right? What does every chess player know? You got to think second and third step ahead of that. Because you can take that rook. All right? But that player is going to take your queen. Don't be nearsighted. Right? Don't be going after the moment like you know what you got. You know, like you know better than what God is after. We're slow to anger. Right? And we don't trust in ourselves. We just say, God, you know what you're doing. And if you're going to work on my husband, right, I trust that you're going to do that. Because you promise to do so. Don't let me take the short view. So to keep this practical, I would like for us, right, it's just take this time to make some promises. Honestly. You know what? Like, I react to the moment. I always take the rook. I always seek the advantage in that moment. I always unleash, right, the uncleanliness of my heart by opening my mouth. What you're saying is, I promise to keep that thing shut. To let it process, not be provoked. If that means you might have to temporarily walk away from that situation, right? If it means that, right, you need to collect yourself a little bit, that's okay. Collect yourself a little bit, okay? But what you're saying is, I won't be provoked. Why? Because if you unleash that, it will distance you from God. And if you justify it, you will harden yourself to God. And God, is if he's after one thing, right? If he's after one thing, he's after love. And if he's after one thing about love, he's after your patience. You got to learn to wait. Rome wasn't built in a day, and neither is your child. Neither is your wife. Neither is your husband. Neither are your church members. And neither are the co-workers that are out there. Rome wasn't built in a day. That's why God says, take the long game. don't satisfy the cravings of the flesh, to vent, right? And seek advantage for the moment. So our promise, okay? Our promise is to trust the Lord, that He will do what He needs to do, to keep my mouth shut, right? Seriously, keep your mouth shut. And don't let those things out of the wickedness of the old heart. I'm not talking about the new heart. Don't let it out, because if you let it out, then you got to apologize. It's the only way to cleanse. Then you got to forgive. You know what I mean? And so then the domino. It's really beautiful to keep it closed. But let's just be honest. We're not going to be perfect in that. Now, we can make promises based on what we know now to say, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. But if you don't, and you just falter, then say, I promise if I falter, right, to apologize for unleashing a torrent of evil onto the person in the form of a personal attack, dredging up things, right, not covering things, not forgiving, you know, just, you know, you're trying to hurt them because obviously, whether it's real or not, injustice, whether they disagree or say no, you feel injured. And when you feel injured, you want to attack. You want to attack. And so that's why we open our mouths. And we're saying is, I will not avenge my pain. I'll let God do that, and I'll play the long game. That's my promise. God, I promise to play the long game. I promise to keep my mouth shut. And if I open my mouth in an ungodly way, I promise to apologize. That's patience. Okay, let's pray. Now, just I want to be as simple as I can, right? And let's just take some time to pray, and just commit ourselves to the Lord. Okay.